Matthew 16, verses 1 to 12, this is the word of God. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and tested him, asking that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left and departed. Now when the disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Is it because we have taken no bread?" But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread? But to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Let's pray together. Lord, we have taken heed and now take heed to your word, to beware of the leaven of a false gospel, to beware of error and untruth that contradicts what is revealed clearly in your word. And Lord, I do pray that you would help us see clearly, not looking up to the sky, but to see clearly, to discern the signs of the times, to see clearly, to discern what's in your word, to understand the truth so that it might change and affect us. Oh Lord, guard us from Pharisaism. Oh Lord, I pray that you would guard us from the leaven of false doctrine. And Lord, I pray, as you guard us, that we would hold fast to Christ, to the gospel that has been clearly revealed. Oh Lord, I pray that you would be honored as we desire to obey you, that you would be pleased as we worship you now in the hearing of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. It should be noted that the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not get along. They were at odds with one another. They were the proverbial Democrats and Republicans of their day. But here, we see some bipartisanship, temporarily putting aside their differences to unite against their common enemy, namely Jesus Christ and his disciples. And even though they hated each other, even though they were sworn enemies, they shared a common hatred for Jesus, a hatred that overshadowed all of their differences. Hatred, my friends, can make strange bedfellows. When the wicked unite under one common goal, you know that something is awry, that something is about to go down. And so Jesus, he calls them out. Verse 3, hypocrites. Verse 4, he says, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign," says our Lord. And at the end of verse 4, the text says, very abruptly, that he left them and departed. Leaving, departing, turning his back, as it were, forsaking them. Jesus was done with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He was fed up and finished with them. And you will remember his indictment of the Pharisees, his condemnation of the Pharisees in the previous chapter. Chapter 15, verse 14, he says to his disciples, "Leave them alone. They be blind guides leading the blind, and they will lead you into the pit." Verse 13 of chapter 15, "They will be uprooted." Jesus was saying they are not of God. They have not been planted by God, but by the devil. Their religion was hypocritical. They were hypocrites. Their worship was nothing more than vain lip service. Their teachings, the doctrines, and the commandments of men, chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. And so Jesus is short and curt with this group of Pharisees and Sadducees, giving them over, as it were, to the devices of their own hearts. Jesus broke dialogue with them and left quickly because he was not about to patiently wait around dialoguing with those who were trying to, as we read in verse 1, tempt him, with those who were disposed to quarrel with him. Listen to Mark's rendition of this same event. Mark 8:11. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. And then in verse 12, Mark says this, but he, that is Jesus, sighed deeply in his spirit. He was, in other words, disturbed, unsettled, upset. He was disturbed deep within his spirit. And it's not even that they came looking for a sign, necessarily. But they came, chapter 16, verse 1, to test him. They came testing him. Signs had already been given, and that in abundance. They were not asking for a sign whereby they might believe, but their intent was to test. They were trying to get Jesus to slip up. They were waiting for and looking, they were looking for something that might discredit him. And even if Jesus had, at that moment, even if he had worked a miracle, a sign from heaven, if you will, these wicked Pharisees and Sadducees, they still would not have believed and trusted. They still would not have repented and trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior. Friends, unbelief will always find a way to reject the truth, even to the point of denying the undeniable. And Jesus did, mind you, give them a sign. He gave them the sign of signs. Jesus irrefutably rose from the dead, the sign of Jonah. And yet, for all this, they refused, even after the resurrection. The French atheist Voltaire said this, "Even if a miracle should be wrought in the open marketplace before 1,000 sober witnesses, I would rather mistrust my senses than admit to a miracle." What a foolish thing to say. What a foolish creature sin and unbelief has made man. Well then, in chapter 15, Jesus, having rebuked the Pharisees, having warned the people and his disciples of the Pharisees and their doctrine, in chapter 15, Jesus departed from Israel proper. He turned to the Gentiles. He went to non-Jewish territories. And in verses 21 to 28, you see from the context that he was there confronted by a Canaanite woman, a Gentile woman, who showed, verse 28, great faith. Then his ministry to the Gentiles continues in verses 29 to 31, where he heals their sick and then miraculously feeds this multitude. Jesus then turns back into Israel. He returns to the Galilee and is once again, as we just read, pursued by the Pharisees. And this time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The two were speaking in concert. They were speaking as one. And as we look at and into this passage, let me first introduce you to who the Pharisees and the Sadducees were. And then we're going to look at their request. The request they made, their challenge, if you will, of Jesus. And last of all, we will look at Jesus' response or his condemnation of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And what's more, a generation that seeks after signs. First then, let me introduce you to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, up to this point, we have already said a lot about the Pharisees. We've learned a lot about the Pharisees in as much as they appear in every other chapter of the Gospels. And so we've learned a lot from previous chapters. And as I think back to sermons of old, But it's as if I need to reintroduce you every time they appear, to introduce you to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and to reintroduce you to them. And so while we already know a lot about this group, let me again then reintroduce you. In the gospel narratives, what we are reading, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the priests, the scribes, the lawyers, the leaders of the people, they are the antagonist. They are the opposition. And Jesus' constant interaction gives us an idea of really their importance in the gospel narratives. Jesus is locking horns with the Pharisees and the leaders of the people in every other chapter. And so we do well to be well acquainted with the antagonist, not only so that we might better understand the gospels and Jesus' ministry, but so that we might be warned by their bad example. I remember when I was a young boy, I had an older brother just directly above me who would get in trouble. And my mom and dad would always invite me into the spanking session as a warning. And it worked. Not perfectly, but I was afraid, and I took heed to the discipline. And so, we, as we are invited into this, if you will, spanking session of the Pharisees, will take heed and take warning from their bad example. And Jesus said in verse 6, in chapter 16, beware. Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus was warning his disciples and all of us, verse 12, of their doctrine, their teaching, their life and doctrine. And so we do well to be well acquainted with the Pharisees and the Sadducees so that we might take heed and be warned. So who are the Pharisees? Who are they? Well, let's begin where Scripture begins. They are the enemies of Christ. They were the religious authorities of their day. They controlled the synagogue, which had become in large part the center of the Jewish community in the first century. Jesus referred to the Pharisees and Pharisaism as hypocrisy. The Pharisees were hypocrites. Outwardly, they were religious, but inwardly, they were wicked and evil. Outwardly, they professed godliness, but were in fact antichrist. The word Pharisee or Pharisees comes from the Hebrew word parash, which means to separate or to divide. And so the Pharisees were just that. They were separatists, thinking themselves to be holy and righteous. And those who operated outside of their self-proclaimed authority, they were considered unclean and sinful. They were self-proclaimed authorities who claimed to live out God's word, but their religion was a charade. They actually added to and supplemented God's word, which, chapter 15, verse 2, according to Jesus, is a grave sin. They challenged Jesus on the tradition of the elders. And Jesus says, you, chapter 15, verse 3, transgress the commandments of God by your and because of your traditions. And though they gave lip service to the word of God, their doctrines were nothing more than the teachings of men, man-made legalistic religion. Theirs was a false gospel, and to follow their lead was to follow them into the judgment and condemnation that they were ultimately headed to. They were, as Christ said, wicked and adulterous. Just as we read in verse 4 of chapter 16. The Pharisees in the first century were legalistic, they were ritualistic, and they practiced external religion. External religion. Furthermore, the Pharisees were among the studious. They were often associated and are often associated with the scribes, who were equivalent to the scholars of their day. They were bookish. They were studied. In fact, the synagogue, which they controlled, was primarily a study house where you could come to learn the word and the traditions. Unfortunately, what may have started out with good intentions turned into the abominable hypocrisy and wickedness that Jesus confronts right here in the Gospels, which ultimately, as you well know, culminated in the crucifixion of the Son of God. And it should be noted that the Pharisee movement was predominantly an upper middle class movement, if I can compare them to modern day demographics. While the Sadducees, they were among the wealthy upper class. They, along with the priests, controlled the temple. And as such, they formed and were part of the political aristocracy of their day, the ruling class, if you will. The word Sadducee is believed to come from the name Zadok. He was a priest in the Old Testament. Zadok happened to be David's high priest during the monarchy. And so the Sadducees, or the Sadducees, believed, well, they claimed to be descendants of Zadok. And so they claimed control over the temple and all of its services. And if you controlled the temple, then you could also profit from the temple, since the services of Israel generated high revenues. And as such, the Sadducees were wealthy, but they were also corrupt. They were materialistic, and they were also rationalistic. They denied the supernatural, and they lived lavishly. They were theological liberals, and they were worldly. They were rationalistic, and they were also fleshly. And they, like the Pharisees, they feigned and pretended to be godly. They pretended to be holy. They feigned holiness. And like the Pharisees, they too were hypocrites, religious charlatans and hucksters, using and abusing the things of God for their own gain. They were peddlers of the word of God. They were getting rich and maintaining political control under the guise of religion. And oh, how many today use religion to get rich. And in our day and age, many use politics to get rich, peddling, if you will, the Constitution. It has also been argued that the term Sadducee comes from the Hebrew word tzedak or tzedakah, which means righteous. So the Sadducees claimed to be the righteous ones. They were the holy ones. And so just think about these two words: the separate, divided ones, and the righteous ones. Just at first glance, the Pharisee, the separate one, and the Sadducee, the righteous one. Just at first glance, it becomes abundantly clear that these people denied the biblical gospel. At first glance, it becomes abundantly clear that the biblical gospel is denied in their very designations. The Bible teaches that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. People say, I don't go to church because there are a bunch of hypocrites there. Listen, that's why I go, because I am a sinner. I don't go to church because there's a bunch of sinners there. Well, listen, we could use one more. The biblical gospel teaches that we, all of us, are desperately wicked. We are not righteous. That all have sinned and fallen short. That no one seeks after God. The very designation, Pharisee or Sadducee, is a denial of the gospel doctrines of sin and depravity, that we are dead in transgressions and sin, that the heart of man is full of evil and madness is in his heart while he yet lives. We of ourselves, we are not holy. We are not righteous. Far from it, we are dead. We are lost. We are sick. We are without hope, and we are doomed. This is what the scripture teaches. This is what God says. This is what the word of God says. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees denied those cardinal truths. They denied the gospel and gospel doctrine. And so Jesus opposed them. He opposed their religious system. And so they hated him. Small wonder that they hated him. Apart from submitting to his lordship, friends, remember, apart from submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ, unbelievers alike, Pharisee or Sadducee, all unbelievers will be threatened by the absolute teachings of Jesus Christ. Friends, unbelief will always find a way to reject the true gospel. And so, to reject Christ himself. Jesus said this, you are either for me or against me. There is no neutral ground. Indifference is opposition according to Jesus Christ. And so here they are, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're usually opposed to each other, at odds, but here they're united in their hatred of Jesus. Now let's look at their request, their challenge. Look down at verse 1. They asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. And again, it's not that they looked for a sign per se, so that they might believe, but what they were asking for was really designed to test him. That's what it says in chapter 16, verse 1. They came testing him. They didn't ask for a sign to reinforce faith, but to tempt the Lord and to test him. And friends, this smacks of what Satan did in the wilderness with Jesus. Jesus was taken into the wilderness and he was tested. He was tempted by Satan there 30 days. And we are given an account of three particular temptations. And when Satan tempted Jesus, he tempted him to do a miracle. Jesus responded with Deuteronomy 7:6. He says, "You will not test or tempt the Lord your God." And here the Pharisees are doing just that. They are testing Jesus. They are tempting God. And friends, let me just say that their request, their challenge, it was just plain stupid. Okay, it was just plain stupid. Jesus' public ministry speaks for itself. The working of the miraculous, much of which the Pharisees were already eyewitnesses to. His public ministry, friends, it was undeniable. It was irrefutable. Listen, if Jesus did not do the things that are reported in the Gospels, if these things were fabrications, okay, then it would have been as simple as someone standing up and refuting these miracles. Contemporaries of Jesus and his disciples could have simply stood up and declared and said, no, hold up, it is all fake. I saw the strings and you couldn't see them, but that's what was lifting that one thing and that guy wasn't really blind. They set that whole thing up. Someone could have stood up and said, this whole thing is a sham. It is a fake. It never actually happened. And in fact, there are a lot of people who claim that today. And they say things like this. Well, I don't believe in miracles. Those things are impossible. I can't believe. But listen, friends, listen. There were just as many skeptics in Jesus' day. But there isn't a single contemporary denial in the records of history to refute the miracles of Jesus Christ. No one was denying or trying to refute the fact of his miracles, because they were done in the open air. They were done in the open air, in the public eye, for all to see. And then they began to write about those things. And listen, friends, when Matthew's writing his gospel, there were people who were actually present at the events. There were contemporaries who were reading Matthew's gospel, not just Christians, who were actually present at some of the events that were narrated. And so, to refute what was plain and done in the open for all to see and universally believed as having occurred would have been irrational. To deny the undeniable would have been foolish. And if anyone was going to deny the miracles of Jesus, you know who it would have been? It would have been his enemies. You would expect that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you would have... Jesus was putting on a charade. You would have expected them to say, it's fake. It's not real. This is, whole thing is staged. But even his, well, even his enemies, they are not even taking that line of argumentation. Because to deny what was plain and seen by all would have made them look foolish and irrational. But even his enemies, who did everything in their power to discredit him, not even they deny the miracles. And beloved, that's significant. If you're a non-believer here today and you don't believe in Jesus Christ or the miracles of Jesus Christ, consider the fact that not even his enemies who wanted to discredit him could deny the actual occurring of the miraculous that is given in a, we're given an account of in history. Well, that's why I say that their request for signs was, it was dumb. It was stupid. And it made them look stupid in light of all that Jesus had done. The public healing of the blind, the lame, the mute, the maimed, cleansing of, a leper and lepers, the dead are raised, the feeding of thousands on multiple occasions, casting out demons, just to name a few here, not to mention all of the fulfilled prophecy from the Old Testament coming into the New Testament. Born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, the line of David, the house of Judah, and it goes on and on through the Old Testament. Christ being the fulfillment of all of the law and the prophets. And so we read over and over again in the Gospel of Matthew, thus is fulfilled, so is fulfilled, over and over again. Not to mention the voice of God that declared at the baptism, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And then, to come to this point, say, "Jesus, show us a sign from heaven." It exposed their stupidity more than anything. But more than simply exposing their stupidity, Jesus exposes their hypocrisy and their evil intent. And so here, as we finish up here and we spend a large portion of our time, Jesus responds then. He responds to their challenge. He responds. This is Jesus' retort, his condemnation of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it's not so much that Jesus responded to their request, but rather Jesus responds by pointing out their hypocrisy. The Jews, and the Pharisees in particular, they were astute sky watchers. They looked at and studied weather patterns. And they tried to predict the weather throughout the seasons. Jewish meteorologists, if you will. Meteorology, which no one would argue is a precise science. You know what I do every Monday morning? I open up the Weather Channel just to see what I can expect for the week. I look up at the sky and wonder, is it going to rain? Is it going to be hot today? Well, look at verses 2 to 3. Jesus responds with this. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening.'" They watched the skies. They observed patterns. They looked for signs, fair or foul weather. And Jesus was pointing out that their sensitivity to the weather made a mockery of their insensitivity to God's kingdom. These Pharisees and Sadducees were better weathermen than they were biblical scholars. And so Jesus unmasks their hypocrisy right here. And now let me exhort you as your pastor as lovingly as I can here. What are you an expert of? What are you an expert of? What do you watch and study closely? Are you constantly watching the stock market? Are you an expert in everything automotive, cars, sports, fashion? What of the things of God? What of God's kingdom? What are you an expert in? Are your energies and interests rightly invested in the kingdom of God? Or are you looking up at the sky, wasting away to the wind? Are you looking into God's word, devoted to the things of God, to the people of God, to the church of God, to the person of God? Now, please don't confuse me. I am not saying you shouldn't watch the markets or enjoy fashion or sports or cars. But does your investment into these things make a mockery of your insensitivity to God and to the things of God? An honest question, a good question that we should ask ourselves periodically, regularly. And let me include a few more things, perhaps some more noble pursuits. Your career, your employment, your family, your children, your education, your friendships, your more general health and financial stability. And let me put myself in there. Are you concerned with the amount of people who show up to your church on Sunday? How the budget looks? So you make sure you get a paycheck? Beloved, I hope and pray that Christ and the things of God are all consuming in our lives and the all-governing passion of our lives. so that we would be undistractedly devoted to the kingdom of God and his causes. Not sign seekers, but Christ seekers, God seekers. Well, for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, their sensitivity to the weather betrayed their insensitivity to God's kingdom. It betrayed their hypocrisy, which Jesus unmasks and exposes here. Verse 3, Jesus says, "You hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." And finally, look down at verse 4. Jesus said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after signs." Friends, beware of sign seekers. Beware of sign seekers. Why? Why are they wicked and why are they adulterous? Listen, signs are meant to point things out. That's what a sign does. It's meant to point to something else, to tell us something. Plainly, signs point to God. Okay? They point us to Christ. They make plain that he is in fact the Christ. And I've used this illustration before. You're driving, let's say, to Sacramento, and you see one of the green freeway signs, and you pull over and you say, "Look at that sign! 15 miles to Sacramento! Amazing! I love it! Take a picture, let's go home! Forget Sacramento, I've seen the sign!" It's ridiculous. It's backwards. To seek after the sign instead of what the sign points to. And friends, these were sign seekers. Signs point us to God. We must seek God. We must pursue Christ, who is our end, and not the sign in and of itself. How many Christians, quote unquote, get caught up with signs and wonders, more excited about signs than about their Savior? Some have gone as far as arguing that apart from signs and wonders, the miraculous and healings, that God, the Holy Spirit, is not at work unless you see all of those things. They make you feel inferior. Or that you've missed something spiritually because you yourself are not a sign seeker. Friends, beware of all such sign seeking. We are not sign seekers. We are seeking the Savior. Christ is our end. We want God. More love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee. This all my prayer shall be. More love to thee. It is Christ we seek, not signs or wonders. And truth be told, all the signs have already pointed out and now even point to him. The whole of biblical prophecy points to Christ, the law and the prophets. His life and ministry, person and work, they all declare beyond a shadow of a doubt that he's the Savior, that he is the Son of God sent into the world to save sinners, the likes of us. We have discerned, if you will, the signs of the times. And we Christians have come to Christ. And it is wicked and adulterous to be infatuated or obsessed with the signs rather than the person they point to. It is an idolatry to seek a sign more than the sign giver. It is like loving your wedding ring more than your spouse. It is like enjoying parenthood more than your actual children. Again, the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't ask for a sign to reinforce their faith, but simply to tempt him. And so Jesus denies and condemns the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all such sign-seeking. No sign was given. No sign except, we read, the sign of Jonah, which we learned from chapter 12 is the sign of the resurrection, that he would rise on the third day from the grave. For just as Jonah entered into the watery grave, the belly of this great fish, so would the Son of Man enter into the heart of the earth and be raised on the third. Let me end with the gospel. Non-Christian, if you're here, this entire sermon is hitting you like a ton of, what in the world is he talking about? What is all this Christian jargon? This Bible reading and such. Listen, non-Christian friends, let me take a step back here. This man, Jesus, he rose from the dead. Jesus Christ has conquered death. You cannot and you will not conquer death. You cannot and will not rise from the dead. For you are dead right now in your transgressions and sins. You, non-Christian, need a Savior to save you from death and sin. Sin that lives in you and defines who you are. Such that the Word of God refers to us as sinners. We are sinners. And you need Christ, the Son of God, the perfect, sinless Savior to interpose on your behalf, or else you will die in your sins. And you will be held accountable for your sins before a holy God. But if you confess your sins, if you turn from them, if you die to self and sin and turn to Christ, looking to Christ, His person and His work, His life and His teaching, His death, His burial, and His resurrection from the dead, if you believe that He, by His death on the cross and by His resurrection, can save you from sin, death, and the holy wrath of a good and loving God, then you will be saved. You will be forgiven of your sins because of Jesus Christ, because He laid down His life as a payment for the wages of sin, death. You will be reconciled to a holy God, because by faith in Christ, the very righteousness of Jesus will be given to you. It will be credited to your account. And you will live eternally with God. You will never die. For even as Jesus rose from the dead, never to die again, you too will walk in the newness of life. You will live out the Christian life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when you breathe your last, death will be a portal to you to usher you into the world of glory. Repent of sin and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But I am warning you, if you seek after a sign, if you wickedly and foolishly test the Lord your God, verse 4, He will leave you. He will leave you. He will depart from you and give you over to the desires of your heart. And as I close with this call to repentance and faith, the best illustration for what I'm telling you now is yet to come. The best illustration of what I'm preaching to you now will come from the waters of baptism. As you hear the very testimony of your friends, and for some, your family members, daughters and sons. The best illustration of this death and resurrection to the newness of life will be conducted right there. And so it is my heartfelt exhortation to you to listen to the gospel preached and see it through the life of those who will testify and watch them descend down to the watery grave and rise to the newness of life. Let's pray together. Dear God, we know that You and You alone can save. And no expression of our salvation, namely baptism, can save. No work that we could do could ever save. Nothing that we could do in and of ourselves could ever save us, but simply what You've done on behalf of those who turn and look to You in faith and repentance. Lord, I pray that You would have mercy on sinners who are hardened in their sin. Lord, I pray that You would, by Your love and by what You've done, woo them to Your Son, that You would draw them to Jesus Christ so they might confess their sin and come into relationship with Your Son. Oh Lord, I do pray that You would use Your word to sanctify Your people and to draw those who are yet to come to Christ. Lord, use this service and what we are about to witness in a few moments. Lord, use the song we're about to sing and even the snack fellowship. Lord, all that we do, we pray that You would use it to the benefit of souls. And this we pray in Jesus' name.